Charles Simeon was the Evangelical Church of England pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, beginning in the year 1782 and continuing on for a period of 54 years. He was, in many ways, a great and godly man, yet, as with all great and godly men, he had his shortcomings. One for which he is noted is his irritable temper. Once in 1804, he was visiting a friend named Mr. Hankinson, and Charles Simeon's irritability burst out a couple of times, and it was directed toward Mr. Hankinson's servant. Apparently, Charles Simeon was very particular about the way in which a fire was to be stirred. So I don't know if they were getting ready to throw another log on or throw some more coal on or what, but the servant, according to the account, was stirring it in such a way that was so unscientific that it made Charles Simeon angry, and he gave this man a thump on the back to make him stop. And then later on, when Simeon was leaving Mr. Hankinson's house, the servant was getting his horse ready, and he put the wrong bridle on Charles Simeon's horse, and Simeon's temper broke out, and apparently he spoke violently to this servant. And so one observer of the scene, another friend of Charles Simeon's, a man named Mr. Edwards, decided to give Simeon what he called a humorous castigation. And so he wrote a letter to Simeon and stuffed it in his bag and signed the name of the servant to the letter. And he said that they, the servants, could not understand how a gentleman who preached so well could be in such passions about nothing and wear no bridle upon his own tongue. And this prompted Charles Simeon to write two letters. He wrote one and addressed it to the servant, in which he said, "I most cordially thank you, my dear friend, for your kind and seasonable reproof. I feel it to be both just and necessary, and will endeavor with God's help to make a suitable improvement of it. If it does not produce its proper effects, I shall be exceedingly thankful to have a second edition of it. I trust your precious balm will not break my head, but I hope it will soften the spirit of your much indebted friend, signed Charles, Proud and Irritable." And then the second letter he wrote to his friend Mr. Edwards, and it seemed like Charles Simeon might have gotten on to the hoax which Mr. Edwards had played upon him. And he wrote to Mr. Edwards and he said, "You have no occasion to think of apologies, for I have day and night thanked God for you and prayed for blessings on your head and watched and prayed against my besetting sin, or rather against one out of 1,000 of my besetting sins. I know and feel that I am extremely blamable on the side you referred to. But in spite of all my wishes and endeavors, if I am not much upon my guard, I fall again into the same sins. Dearest brother, God alone knows how corrupt I am, and it is not for nothing that I wonder at the mercy of being out of hell. Go on, but without apologies, and cease to be faithful to me when I kick at you for it. Or if I rise against reproof at the time, I do not humble myself for it afterwards, with shame and sorrow of heart, or rather cease whether I receive it well or ill. But if you be not a savor of life to me, be however reluctantly a savor of death, with earnest prayers that all your love may return 100-fold into your bosom, I remain yours most affectionately." Mr. Edwards appealed to his friend Charles Simeon in a gentle way. He gave him this gentle admonishment. And it's a gentle admonishment that we read about in our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. And Charles Simeon was humble enough to receive a gentle admonishment. And the need for this, though not explicitly stated, is implied in our text this morning. And so please turn with me, if you would, to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Do not rebuke an older man sharply, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left all alone, has her hope fixed on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. As we've seen in the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul keeps instructing Timothy both in regard to his personal life and in regard to his ministerial conduct. He gives instructions for how the church is to conduct itself, and this continues here. In verses 1 and 2, he gives Timothy instructions regarding Timothy's personal ministry to individual people. And then beginning in verse 3 and stretching actually all the way down to verse 16, Paul gives instruction regarding the kind of widows that the church is to support. And so as we consider the first 8 verses of the chapter this morning, we'll consider it under 2 main points. First of all, appeal in love, and secondly, practice piety in the home. Appeal in love, practice piety in the home. Having just told Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely and to persevere in these things, and that by so doing he will save both himself and his hearers, Paul now tells Timothy about how he is to deal with individuals in the church. And what we find is that Timothy is to deal with individuals in the church like family. He's to treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. These are all family connections. And this tells us a couple of things. First, it tells us something about the body of Christ. And more particular to Paul's point here, it tells us something about the manner in which we must offer correction to one another. It might sound like I'm parroting a lot of what our brother Stan talked about this morning in Sunday school, this issue of admonishment and correction, but it's here in the text, so here it is. The familial language that is used here reminds us that the body of Christ, the church, is a family. We're brothers and sisters of one another. And as Christians, we stand on level ground with one another. We are all sinners. For Christians, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And we're all saved completely by grace through faith in Christ. And believing upon Christ, we are equally adopted into God's family. We become children of God and brothers, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. We read the words of Jesus this morning, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And in that every believer becomes a child of God, a brother of Christ or a sister or a mother, that makes us all family. We're all joined to Christ. That means we're all joined to one another, to everyone else who is truly joined to Christ through faith. And that means, as Paul makes clear here, that we must treat one another as family. This applies to Timothy, this applies to other pastors, and by extension, it also applies to all Christians. We treat one another as family because in Christ, we are family. Indeed, the bonds which bind us as the body of Christ are even greater and more essential to our spiritual well-being than our natural families. It's desirable and wonderful when our natural families are believers, and praise God when that is the case. But when they are not, the Lord provides us a family. He doesn't leave us out on our own. He gives us fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers in the church. This means that we have to treat one another as family when a word of correction needs to be spoken. The command in verse 1 is that Timothy is not to rebuke an older man sharply. And this word that's rendered as sharply rebuke had the original meaning of to strike or to beat. And then when applied to speech, it's used in the sense of a severe reproof, chiding someone in a stinging sort of way. And Paul says that this is not the way that Timothy is to address older men, even if they are in need of rebuke. He's not to do so in this stinging and severe sort of way. Rather, he is to appeal to such a one. He is to exhort this man as a father. Though in the context of the church, Timothy had authority over these older men, that authority did not give him a right to be rude or to disregard the respect that was owed to older men simply by virtue of their age. Common courtesy and decency requires that we respect those who are chronologically older. than we are. And this is not only common courtesy and civil decency, the Word of God also speaks in this regard. We heard Jim read earlier from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." I can remember once when I was about 13, my family was at a funeral home for the visitation hours of a family member who had died, and I was seated on a chair or a couch there at the funeral home, and some older people came up and began talking to me and to my family, and I remained seated. Afterwards, my father spoke to me about the need to stand up when I was in the presence of older people. We have to respect our elders. This is civil, and this is biblical. And by elders here, I'm talking about people who are older than we are. And Paul is getting at the same thing here. Timothy is supposed to show a special respect and deference to those who are older. You notice how Paul distinguishes the way that Timothy is to relate to older men and women as opposed to the way that he's relate to the younger men and women. The older ones is to treat as father and mothers. The younger ones to treat as brothers and sisters. There is a difference here regarding how Timothy is to treat them according to age and sex. But that difference notwithstanding, the main verb here applies all across the board to all four categories: older men, older women, younger men, younger women. He is to exhort or to appeal to these people. In no case is he permitted to sharply rebuke in the sense of a stinging, smiting rebuke. And notice here in this what Paul assumes about the life of the church. He assumes that there are going to be times when admonitions, personal appealings, personal exhortations must be given. He assumes that there were going to be some times when older men got out of line, and perhaps Timothy might just be tempted to rebuke them sharply, to crack the whip really hard so as to get these older men back in their place. Paul assumes that there are going to be times in which older women get out of line and need to be corrected. He assumes the same thing with respect to younger men and younger women. And Paul's assumption was correct. And what was true in the church in the first century is also true in the church in the 21st century. People in the church still get out of line. People in the church still need to be exhorted and rebuked in this appealing sort of way. No one must do this in a rude and unbecoming manner. It must be done, as Paul describes here, by appealing to older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. And this type of exhortation or this type of appealing is part of a pastor's responsibility. Here it's directed particularly toward Timothy, by extension to all pastors. A pastor has to keep watch over the souls as one who will give an account. And this means that sometimes it will be necessary to speak up in regard to some sin in someone's life. This is part of a pastor's calling, and this is why Paul instructs Timothy in this way here. This is why he instructs Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. This is part of a pastor's responsibility under God toward the people of his church. The instructions given here demonstrate as much, and they demonstrate the way in which it is to be done. And given that this is true, this also means that it's the calling of church members to receive these kind of admonitions, to be willing to listen, to be willing to consider, to be willing to look into your own heart and actions and see if there is, in fact, anything to the admonition that has been given. And let's be honest, this is not easy. Our flesh does not like this. We don't want other people telling us that we're wrong. I don't like that. Do you like that? Probably not. Calvin summed it up well when he said, "We know that very few people can bear to be rebuked, however much they are at fault and however guilty they may feel. For in the first place, pride stops most of us from submitting to reproof. Then too, we are so unreasonably ashamed that instead of being admonished and therefore warned, we prefer to keep on doing wrong." We don't want to be admonished for our sin. My flesh doesn't want to be admonished. I imagine that your flesh probably doesn't want this either. But we need to recognize here our own weakness, our own inclination to foolishness, our own tendency to turn a blind eye to our own sins. And we need to recognize that having pastors and others in our lives who can speak words of admonition to us is something that God has built into the fabric of the Christian life. Christ has given to his church pastors and teachers, in the words of Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the road to maturity means what? Well, it means that we have to outgrow our immaturity. And sometimes admonition is a necessary part of that process. We also have to recognize that this is for the good of our souls. It is a good thing when we are directed to see our sin and are directed to repent from it. It is a good thing when the inconsistencies in our lives are pointed out to us so that we can grow in godliness. It's a good thing when someone sees us going off the rails in one way or another and is able to call us back to the truth. And so we read at the end of the book of James, James 5, 19 and 20, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is what is at stake in an admonition when someone strays from the truth. Their soul is in danger, and if an admonition is given and they turn from their error, their soul is saved from death. This is what is at stake here. And though our passage here in 1 Timothy 5, as we said, is specifically geared toward Timothy in the pastoral office, we understand from the rest of the New Testament that all believers have the responsibility to admonish one another in the Lord. And so, for instance, we read in Romans 15, 14, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." It's a pastor's job to appeal and correct, but it's not just a pastor's job. This is actually the job of all Christians. And we recognize that, and therefore we say in our church covenant that we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. And as our brother Stan was saying this morning, when occasion does require, we have to make sure that that admonition is given in the right way and with the right spirit. We don't rebuke older men sharply. We don't rebuke anyone sharply with this stinging, biting, hitting type of rebuke. We don't beat people up with our words. Gentleness is called for. And so Galatians 6:1, "If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." When these conversations take place, these appeals must be made in love and in gentleness. But sometimes those hard conversations are necessary. And we must be diligent that we approach those kinds of conversations with the right spirit, the right attitude, one that earnestly desires restoration and repentance, not dragging someone into the ground. The right attitude is one that desires the glory of God first and foremost, and also the good of the sinner seeking for their restoration. This is one of the reasons why it's important that we observe those requirements for the pastoral office given in 1 Timothy 3. Those requirements are given for the good of the church. And so it is said there in 1 Timothy 3 that an overseer must not be pugnacious, or in other words, must not be a bully. Instead, he's supposed to be peaceable and gentle. And this is given because if you have a pastor who is pugnacious, who is a bully, he's going to be picking fights, he's going to be fighting, and he's going to be enjoying it. This is not good for the church in any way, shape, or form. You don't want that. Instead, a pastor is supposed to be peaceable and gentle. You need someone who will admonish when the need is present, but you don't need someone who is quarrelsome. Because as we read in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And then on the flip side, brothers and sisters in Christ, mothers and fathers in Christ, please do not take an admonition lightly. or receive it with an ill temper should one ever come your way. Be willing to listen. Be willing to think carefully and seriously about what is said. An admonition from a pastor or from a brother and sister in the church could be incorrect, right? There's a possibility. We touched on that a little bit this morning in our Sunday school, that sometimes an admonition might be given that is not actually correct. None of us are given infallibility here on this earth. But you need to at least be willing to consider the possibility that the one who admonishes you is not wrong, that they might actually have some validity in the thing about which they appeal to you. And so as you think about this, be willing to consider the source. Does the person who appealed to you love you? Do they love the Lord? Does this person know something about what's going on in your life? Does this person see what kind of actions you are taking and have some insight into what's going on? So think carefully before you disregard an admonition from a pastor or from a fellow church member. We all need to adopt that attitude of David, Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil on my head, and do not let my head refuse it. And on that note, I would just add a word of caution. Given the situation of the church at large here in our time and place, given the current situation with multiple denominations and independent churches, and the ease with which a church member can transition from church to church, we are in a context where it could potentially be incredibly easy for someone who is admonished or to whom appeal is made just to try to slip out of one church, slip under the radar, and duck into another church. Their feelings got hurt, someone confronted them about their sin, or they just decide that they're done with that particular church. They're done being admonished. They're done being corrected, and so we'll just kind of skip out because the heat's got turned up a little bit too much, and they're just going to move on to the next church. Even in situations where a case rises to the level of church discipline, if a person wanted to, they could probably very easily skip out of that church and join another church. If that other church had no scruples about not recognizing the discipline of that previous church, or if they didn't ask this person coming into membership if they'd been put under church discipline. I heard about a case where a man was disciplined in a conservative Presbyterian denomination, and for those who are unfamiliar, it's a much more rigorous and longer process than it is in a Baptist church. But this particular Presbyterian church disciplined this man, and then without being restored or making any attempt at repentance, this man was admitted to the membership of another nearby sister conservative Presbyterian denomination. So you have two different denominations. One, they discipline the man, and the guy just ducks out and skips under and joins a nearby congregation, probably just a few miles away. And it was very disheartening to the elders who had gone through this rigorous process of disciplining this man for his sin, and this man was able to just kind of skirt the process and join this other church with no repercussions. Seems that they either didn't ask this fellow had been put under church discipline, or else they simply didn't care. Maybe they disagreed, maybe not. The point is that we live in a time and place where it is easy to avoid admonitions, it's easy to avoid the consequences of church discipline if we are inclined to do so. And so my brothers and sisters, please don't do that. If you leave a church because a pastor or church member admonishes you in good faith, and if you just go to join another church because of that, or because you've been put under church discipline for good reason, you're attempting to short-circuit something that the Lord Jesus put into place for the good of your souls. Jesus is the one who sets up this process of admonition, rebuke, discipline, and so on. And if you just try to skirt the system, you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling Christ. Please listen and consider and pray when, if ever the case arises, when you're admonished by a pastor or a church member. And before we move on from verse 2, it is important that we notice what Paul says specifically in regard to Timothy's interactions with younger women. He says that Timothy is to appeal to them as sisters with all purity. Sisters with all purity. As one writer put it, this is a most necessary caution for all times. Pastors are not prohibited from speaking to other women, whether older or younger, but it must be done in all purity. For the sake of godliness and for the sake even of appearance and witness, much caution is needed. There must not even be a hint of immorality among us as Christians. How many gospel ministers have fallen in this regard? How many have fallen into immorality? How many gospel ministers have abused the sheep who were under their care? All who have done so will have to answer to God for their sins. Paul's warning here is that we must interact with one another in all purity. Now, if you're a church member here, and it would be fair to say that no one in this church really knows you well enough to have much insight into your life so as to speak and appeal to you when necessary, because they don't really know you. They don't really see what's going on. They don't have an established relationship with you. If that is the case, it'd be worthwhile for you to stop and consider why that actually is the case. You might want to think about what you can do so as to involve others, to loop them into your life so that they can interact with you and you can interact with them and you can mutually encourage and, if need be, admonish one another in the Lord so as to grow in Christ. And so I'll just give you a few ideas of how you can do this. You can meet together with someone else from church that you don't know too well. Meet together for lunch after church on a Sunday. You can ask someone if they'd be willing to read through an edifying book together and have some discussion based on what you're reading. You can ask someone to pray for you about something serious that is going on in your life. And as I've alluded to, we're talking about this kind of thing in Sunday school. And so if you're not regularly there in Sunday school, it might be worthwhile attending and listening to what we're talking about and seeing ways in which you might plug in more with this local body of Christ. And so Paul tells us that we're not to sharply rebuke one another, but that we are to appeal to one another, that we are to appeal to one another as family. And in God's grace, such an appeal may be the means by which the Lord saves our soul from death. Several weeks ago, we had a brother in our church say that at an earlier point in his life, someone had one of those hard conversations, pulled him aside and pointed out something that was inconsistent in his life, something that was sounded like sinful going on in his life. And this brother in our church said that he's grateful for that conversation. That's the kind of attitude that we need to approach these conversations with, this kind of humility and receptiveness. These are the means by which the Lord saves our souls from death. These are the means by which the Lord helps us to grow in Christ. And that brings us then to our second point for this morning, which is practice piety in the home. And as I mentioned, verses 3 through 16 are largely focused on this issue of which widows the church should be supporting. And so we see Paul using this language here of honoring a widow who is a widow indeed. And what he means by a widow indeed is a woman who is widowed and has no family relations who can care for them financially. They're essentially destitute is what he's getting at. We learn from verse 4 that where the widows have children or grandchildren, they are not to be supported by the church, but by their family. Those kind of widows who have children, grandchildren, kind of a family network, those don't meet the qualifications of being a true widow or a widow indeed. A true widow is one who has lost all earthly means of support and is truly destitute. And not only that, there are certain moral requirements that are laid out for what it takes to qualify to be a widow who is supported by the church. According to verse 5, she's to be one who fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Verse 6 rules out those who give themselves to wanton or sensual pleasure. And then verses 9 through 16 give more particulars about these widows who are to be supported by the church. And Lord willing, we'll speak in greater detail about these widows indeed next week. But what we need to notice this morning is the impetus that Paul puts on children, grandchildren, and so on, supporting their family members. And so we read in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. This instruction here is directed toward these children or these grandchildren or the widows. And the instruction is that they are to practice piety in regard to their own family, or as the ESV translates it, they are to show their godliness to their own household. In general terms, when we use the word piety, it refers to godliness or devotion. And our devotion to the Lord is something that is all-encompassing in our lives. Every moment of our lives is to be lived as before the face of God, because we all live before the face of God, and all things are laid bare before the eyes of God. He understands even the intents of our thoughts. Our piety and godliness extend to every facet of our lives, and this means that our piety, or our lack of piety, as the case may be, will be evident from day to day. And Paul is not directing us here to some otherworldly and abstract thing when he talks about piety, but he's talking about something that is very real, very concrete. He's directing children and grandchildren to honor their parents and grandparents and to display that honor materially. It's not just think lofty thoughts about your forebears. No, it's provide for them, take care of them. And it's interesting here that Paul's usage of this word that's translated practice piety, it's a little bit difficult to tell whether he is using this word to refer to the devotion that one ought to show to their parents, a type of devotion which is pleasing to God, or whether he's using this word in reference to showing devotion to God by means of taking care of your family. There's an honor that is to be given to our parents, and obviously a much, much greater honor that is to be given to the Lord. And this distinction is a little bit technical, but at the end of the day, the bottom line and the practical implications remain the same. Children are to honor their parents. We knew that from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And we often think of that in terms of the obedience that children owe to their parents while they're at home and are still being raised. And this is certainly true. Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But this command extends beyond simply the obedience that kids owe to their moms and dads between the ages of 0 and 18. Children certainly do owe their parents this obedience. So children, if you're listening, please be obedient. God calls you to this. 1 Timothy 5 makes it plain that honoring our father and mother involves more than simply obedience during those formative years, 0 to 18. It also involves supporting mother and father financially, materially. And Paul focuses here on widows, mothers and grandmothers, because in that time and place it would have been the women who were the most vulnerable. But this command to practice piety in regard to one's household certainly extends to taking care of other family members as well, as is implied in verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're taught here that we have a special responsibility for our immediate family, for our own household, but that we also have responsibility for a larger group, our more extended family, you might say. There's special responsibility for the immediate family, those of our own household, but there's also this broader group that Paul refers to as his own. If anyone does not provide for his own, and then especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so, what does this mean? Well, it means that we have a responsibility to provide for both our immediate and extended families. And so, how should this play itself out in practical terms? Well, the most immediate application is that we are responsible to care for our immediate or extended family members who cannot care for themselves. This passage is particularly dedicated toward elderly family members who are in this position of not being able to take care of themselves. And this holds true whether it be the case of financial destitution or in situations where need for care arises due to poor health or old age. Now, given the current situation in our country with regard to Social Security and Medicare and these kinds of things, financial burdens in this regard are often lessened on the children and grandchildren who are seeking to offer to help their parents. But even still, we're not allowed simply to leave our elderly parents and grandparents completely on their own with government assistance to fend for themselves. We need to make sure that they are well taken care of. And this, I understand, is going to look different in different situations. Sometimes an elderly family member will move in with a younger family member. Sometimes younger family members might move in with the elderly person. Sometimes this will involve making arrangements for care to be given by others, whether in their home or in some kind of a facility like a nursing home or assisted living or something along those lines. Sometimes it's just a matter of helping to make sure that the groceries are secured, the washing gets done, the bills get paid, and the doctor's visits happen as they ought to. Circumstances are going to vary from case to case, but we're called to this, to look out for our families. And more broadly speaking, providing for our own also includes providing for our children as they're growing up in our homes. This is certainly included in providing for our own, and especially for those of our own household. But what is not included here, and this is important to say, what is not included here is to support family members who could support themselves but refuse to do so. And so we're told in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Paul's concern here is not for bums, shall we say. His concern is for people who can't work and support themselves, who need their family to step in. And you'll notice that this is not a small matter for Paul. He says that if you refuse to do this, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. To refuse to care for the members of your own family, Paul says, is a denial of the Christian faith itself. Now, Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, believes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who was made man and came to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross to pay as a ransom for our sins, so that all who believe in him will receive the forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. A Christian is someone who believes this, and believes it with such a faith that they completely entrust themselves to the Lord. This means that when they do so, they turn away from their sins. They repent of their disobedience towards God's commands, and they give themselves to follow and observe all that Christ commands us. And Christ has told us that the two great commandments are, first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And say what we will, if we profess faith in Christ and yet refuse to repent and refuse to learn and obey those things taught to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that we profess is a dead faith and not a living faith. And this kind of faith will not save us. To refuse to take care of your family is to refuse to love your neighbor. As John put it, 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer to that rhetorical question, of course, is that the love of God does not abide in such a person. And what John asks rhetorically, Paul tells us here explicitly. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Such a person may claim to be a Christian, but they are not. As Calvin put it, there is no piety towards God when a person can thus lay aside the feelings of humanity. Would faith, which makes us the sons of God, render us worse than brute beasts? Such inhumanity, therefore, is open contempt of God and denying the faith. And such behavior is not only a denial of the faith, but it makes one worse, Paul says, than an unbeliever. At least in this regard, they are worse than unbelievers. To refuse to care for our family is contrary to nature. Even responsible unbelievers do this, and it is much to our shame if we refuse to, so much that we cannot even retain the name of Christian if we behave in that way. Just think of how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their hypocritical refusal to care for their parents. He said in Matthew chapter 15, he said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I would have to help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Now what Jesus is talking about there was the Jewish tradition of Corban. And essentially what this meant was it was almost like putting it in your will that you wanted to give property to the temple, but in the meantime you were able to still control the property that you had. And under that arrangement, these people were not permitted to take anything out of what they had dedicated to the temple and use it to support their father or mother. Property that had been dedicated to Corban could only been released, could only be released for a fee. And so they had to pay a fine, I guess, to get it out of Corban if they wanted to use it to support their parents. And notice Jesus' response to this. Jesus is not impressed. He didn't say, "Good, you gave it to the temple. That's great." Jesus said, "No, you refused to honor your father and your mother with this property that you had." Jesus expected. And Jesus interprets the fifth commandment for us. To honor your father and mother, that part of what this means is taking care of your parents, taking care of your family. So the bottom line is this: take care of your own, especially those of your own household. In the words of verse 4, practice piety in regard to your own and make some return to your parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. He uses this language of making a return to our parents. Our parents, if they were godly, have obviously invested much in us. Many times even ungodly parents, praise God for this, that many times even ungodly parents will invest much in children. Paul says this is pleasing to God and acceptable to him to make a return, to give back to those who have given so much to you. This kind of love and care and honor shown to our parents pleases God. And it is, as we've seen, one aspect of the fifth commandment, what it means to honor our parents. And if we honor our parents to the glory of God, we are honoring God. True Christian piety is not a mystical and otherworldly experience, but it is real love, real world love, expressed to people we know, people who are well and healthy, and also to people who are weak and vulnerable, especially the weak and vulnerable of our own family. There's a heightened responsibility that comes with that close proximity of family. James says in James 1:27 that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And we must do this because it pleases God. As believers, this should be our ambition, to please the Lord. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul says we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. That's our calling as believers. This should be what our hearts desire. And why should that be? Why should we desire to please the Lord? Because we love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. In the words of Romans 5:6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's the good news of the gospel, is while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ gave his life for those who could not help themselves. And Christ laid down his life for us in that condition. And therefore, he also calls us to lay down our lives for others, for their good. Christ laid down his life for our eternal good. He calls us to lay down our lives for the good of others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us in Christ and sent us a Savior to deliver us from our sins. Father, we ask that we would seek to live as pleasing to you. Not that we could ever earn your love, your favor, or your grace, but rather that we would seek to please you because we love you. that we know how you have loved us and know how wonderful a Father you are. We ask that you would fill our hearts with love for you, and as a result of loving you, that we would love others, that we would love the weak and the vulnerable, the helpless, that we would especially care for those of our own family. And we thank you for your kindness to us. Ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.